All right, well, last week we looked at a lot about the godly characteristic of humility in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. We talked about how humility is something that we're continually putting on. It's a daily thing to put on humility. It's also something that we should be clothed in. So it's something that people should visibly see when they see you and when they see me. And finally, we talked about it, how it was like a knot tied around us, how it should be something that should distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. Peter also went on to talk about how we should be sober-minded and alert. And why was that? Because there's someone that wants to devour you like a lion, and that's the devil, right? So we have to be watchful and sober-minded and alert, and also resist him and stand firm, as Peter exhorted us to do. He also talked about how, remember how Satan's attacks are not just directed toward you. Well, I mentioned the word pandemic. It's a pandemic thing that Satan is attacking believers all over the world. But the encouragement for us as believers is that he will, when we've gone through those trials, he will restore us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us and confirm us. Well, today we're going to conclude 1 Peter by looking at verses 12 through 14 in chapter 5. So turn there with me. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." He introduces in this passage Silvanus. So it begs the question, who is this man? Well, we think he's also a man named Silas. Other translations will use the name Silas. So Silvanus and Silas, the same person. We find out more about this person in Acts 15:32. Says this, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." So Silvanus, Silas, if you will, helped to pen or write the letter from Peter. And he was also most likely the one that delivered the letter to the churches. So it was pretty commonplace in this culture in the first century for a writer, could be Paul, could be Peter, James, to have someone else as a scribe who was fluent in Greek to help write these letters. That's who Silvanus was. But Peter describes him as a faithful brother. So brother would mean brother in Christ. But isn't that a great adjective that he uses to describe Silvanus? A faithful brother. So no doubt Peter thought very much of this young man. He was faithful to the Lord Jesus. He also was dependable and to write it out correctly and then to get it delivered. But I want you to notice next, this is so important in this text, what Peter writes. He says this, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." There's a lot of meat here. I want to unpack this by answering three questions that we can see from this one short verse. One is, we see what is the pastor's call. Secondly, we see what is the pastor to proclaim. And thirdly, we see our response as members of the church. First of all, Peter is explaining in this short verse a pastor's call, his call, if you will. He's writing, "I have exhorted and declared that this is the word of God." If we look at the word declare, it means to make known or to make evident. One definition said to state emphatically. Well, that's what a pastor does, right? Is he declares faithfully the word of God. He also exhorts. Exhort would be to strongly encourage. What is a pastor doing when he exhorts? He's encouraging the believers to stand firm in the faith, to believe the gospel, and then to stand firm in it. We see this throughout many passages, that this is the primary role of the teaching elder, to declare and exhort the people of God. Paul in Titus 1:9, speaking of elders, writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So holding firm to the word, rebuking sound doctrine. Again, in Titus 2:15, Paul writes, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul would again write in 1 Timothy 4:13 and 14, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. So it's pretty obvious from these passages, the role of the teaching elder is to declare and exhort in sound doctrine and rebuke when necessary. Now we live, I don't have to tell you guys this, but let's go there for a moment. We live in a day and time where pastors are not doing this, right? Oftentimes pastors come out and they certainly don't want to rebuke people. They don't necessarily even want to exhort people. And they're not teaching the whole counsel of God. We actually have a generation of pastors who have come out of seminaries who care more, in some regards, about pleasing people and growing large churches than pleasing the Lord. It really reminds me of what's reflected in 2 Timothy 4:3. Y'all probably know this verse well, but it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I was talking to somebody not too long ago. She was describing her pastor, and one of the first things she said about him was how funny he was. And it occurred to me, that's what people want, right? That's what 2 Timothy is warning. People will not endure sound teaching. They'll get teachers to suit their own passions. And so now what we have is churches who are looking for pastors who are funny, have great personalities, are lively, energetic, somewhat gregarious, who don't teach the whole counsel of God, but only teach the portions that they think are most relevant to us in the 21st century. But they also want somebody that they can rule, right? Really a weak guy that they can rule themselves. Instead, no, we need churches who have pastors that are doctrinally sound and who preach the whole counsel of God. I'll even say this, whether people like it or not, right? Are some parts of Scripture hard to wrestle with? Do we wrestle with some parts of it? Absolutely. But the pastor is to declare the whole Word of God. Why is that? Because that's his call. That's the job description that God has given him to do so. Now, we are very grateful, y'all, in this church, that we have pastors that do this. They declare the Word of God. They encourage us in it. And they do it from the pulpit week in and week out. They've devoted their lives to it. But they also do it on Wednesday nights. They do it at the Bible studies. They do it by the bedside of someone that's suffering or hurting. They do it in counseling situations. They're opening the Word of God. Why is that? Because God's Word is more important than their Word. Right? So pastors are to give themselves to the preaching, to declaring and exhorting people in the Word of God. You know, talking about the whole counsel of God, how some pastors don't want to teach this. I read an article this week about a church, didn't list the name of the church, but the chairman of the pulpit committee, they were searching for a new pastor, was rather discouraged. And he was discouraged because out of the 15 men they interviewed, all 15 men, none of them taught the Old Testament. In fact, they said they were going to come in and teach the New Testament. Well, if you exclude the Old Testament, that's 75% of the Bible. Right? But people want, they think the New Testament is more relevant to us today. It's really not. We need the Old. We need the New Testament. It's all relevant to us. It's one book, isn't it? Just a continual thread of God's covenant of faithfulness from Adam and Eve and on. Now, there's been a lot of articles that have been written about ways that a pastor can love people in the church. But I would submit one of the best ways a pastor can love the people in the church is to give them the Word of God. Right? That's what he's called to do. How many of y'all go to a cardiovascular surgeon for an ear problem? Or how many of y'all go to an ENT if you've got a heart problem? You go to the appropriate person based on their specialty. Well, realize the minister, the pastor, the minister of the Word of God has special training and has been especially equipped and gifted by God to proclaim the Word to you. One author said he is to herald, proclaim, announce, and declare the Word of God. Listen to this sentence. It's not necessary that he be a phenomenal communicator so much as a faithful proclaimer. So true. We see that Peter is exhorting and declaring, something that pastors should do. But secondly, what is the pastor to exhort and declare? What's the true grace of God, he says here. What he is saying here is that what has been written in this letter is the faithful testimony that the apostles taught about, that Jesus himself preached about, and that has been accepted in faith by believers. Simon Kistemacher writes, he's telling the Christians that they can fully trust the message they have heard from the apostles. Now they can read it in this epistle. The sufferings that they endure are severe. For this reason, they need all the encouragement Peter is able to give them. In a summary statement, then, he testifies in this particular sentence and verse that God's grace indeed is true. His grace is true. What they heard from the apostles is true. Read this letter. Receive it. Believe it. And then he exhorts us in verse 12. What are we to do in it? Do with that? We're to stand firm in it, which is similar to what he wrote in verse 9, saying to resist the devil and be firm in your faith. It's also similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, act like men, be strong. So we can believe the Word of God, and when we're attacked, when we're persecuted, when we go through trials, we talked about this briefly last week, let's be like those mountains, who are not moved, who are not shaken, but we're strengthened by those trials and persecutions, knowing that we're clinging to the Word of God. Well, if you think about this semester, and you think about our time through 1 Peter, turn back to the first chapter, if you will, and I'm just going to open it up to the class for a few minutes. What would Peter have us stand firm in? Well, specifically, the grace of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So think about beginning in chapter 1, just go forward. What are some verses that stand out to you all about that deal specifically with the grace of the Lord or the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you see there?
Verse 3b, according to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Yes. So we have been born again. We've been given new life and a new hope. Why? Because Jesus came. And he died for us and he's been resurrected. And then after that it says we've been called to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Because we're Christians, what God has called us to, he is keeping our salvation secure. And he's keeping our eternity secure, right? Anything else from chapter 1?
Verse 5 kind of goes back to what the pastor was preaching on this morning. They're kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. So our salvation is kept by the power of God, it's not through our works.
Amen. That's right. Dennis?
13.
Yep. What's 13 say?
Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
There you go. How about verses 18 and 19? Knowing that you were, these are great verses, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We needed a perfect lamb to atone for our sins, and God sent him and bought us with a price. How about verses 23 through 25 in chapter 1? Since you were born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. If God is unchangeable, his word is unchangeable, right? And so, stand firm in it, knowing that the word of the Lord stands forever. Anybody else? Yes, Joe.
My favorite verse in this chapter is verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, under the clouds and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, salvation is protected and preserved. It's not something that is perishable or
right.
Reacts to our emotions or our actions.
Right. Let me go further with that, because that's great. Our salvation is kept secure. How can we be confident of that as Christians? It doesn't depend upon us. That's right. So here's where Calvinism really makes a big difference. If we truly believe as Christians that God has called us to saving faith, God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. So if he calls you to saving faith, he keeps his word. And you are secure in that faith. However, if we believe we have something to do with us being saved, that we can bring something to the table, that we can be even partly good enough to inherit salvation, we're always going to question our salvation, right? No, like Joe was saying, if we believe that God has called us to saving faith, he keeps his promises and he keeps us in that saving faith. And we have an inheritance that is safeguarded in heaven because of what he has done for us.
The sermon this morning is all about assurance.
Is it really?
So you get to do the three tests of assurance.
So listen to the 11 o'clock service. Three tests of assurance. What about 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10? Turn there. But you were a chosen race. These are great verses too. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That was us. We who were estranged, we who were far off, God chose us. And now he calls us holy because of what his son has done for us, and we are a people for his own possession. Later down in verses 23, 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is what the Lord has done for us through Christ. So that's the gospel, right? That's the grace that Peter is referring back to when he makes this statement in verse 13. Now, what should our response be? Peter talks a lot about this in this book too. What should our response be to knowing the verses that we just talked about? Well, as you look back,
stand firm.
Stand firm, and that's repeated a couple of times, right? Know that trials are going to come, but they come to test the genuineness of our faith.
In chapter 4, verse 8, it's where it refers to our response to.
Can you read that?
Yes.
That's chapter 4, verse 8.
Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I quote that to my kids a lot.
Yeah.
When one's fighting the other, yeah, obviously not that. That's like his fight. But, you know, the way to solve that problem, I tell them, is to turn in love toward the other child and say, instead of in anger.
That's great.
I think
that's wonderful. Yeah, the things that our kids need to hear are the very things we need to hear sometimes too. What about this? 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're to consecrate our lives in a way that's honoring to him. We're to worship him in a good and right way, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him. What about 1 Peter 3? We talk about marriage. That's a response to the gospel, right? Likewise, in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, lest husbands think they're off the hook. What about verse 7? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:8, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. Even what we talked about last week, verses 6 and 7, talking about humility. These are all responses, if you will, of what we should do in response to the gospel that we heard. That makes sense? This is what we're to stand firm in, Peter's saying. Anybody else want to share any verses that just stand out from 1 Peter before we move on?
5, 6, and 7.
Can you read that for us, Jordan?
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, who may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety over
him. Absolutely. Good verses. Anybody else? All right, let's move on. We talked about the pastor's call, we talked about what he's proclaimed, and then we talked about our response. What is it?
One of the first in standing firm, probably connects to the fact that standing firm and listening to the devil in verse 8.
Right.
Resist him firm in the
faith. He is, no doubt. Yeah, wording is the same there. So we're to be firm, unmovable. Absolutely. Well, these are some great verses. They're a great conclusion, really, of what we've discussed all semester with 1 Peter. But let's look at verse 13. Peter writes, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, the word "she" refers to the church. And most commentators will say that Babylon most likely refers to Rome, which is probably where Peter wrote this from. So, in a sense, he's saying that the church in Rome also sends its greetings along with me and Sylvanus. Now, notice, you know, some people don't like to talk about election, but you can't get away from it, even in a closing remark by Peter. You see that? She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. The church in Rome, sending you the greetings, they're also chosen. Just like you who are in Christ. But Babylon was a code word for Rome. And during times of persecution, authors like Peter would exercise caution because they didn't want to endanger the lives of those that were receiving the letter. So they wouldn't necessarily spell out exactly where they were writing from. They would use that code word. Peter also called Mark his son, most likely not a biological or adopted son. It's a spiritual son, much like Timothy was to Paul. And then Peter says in the final verse, "Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So in this particular culture, first century, it was commonplace to kiss one another as a greeting. We don't do that necessarily today. We do more of a handshake or a hug. But that's what it was done in that culture. Walter Gunther explains, "The kiss in the ancient world was both a friendly sign of greeting and an emotional token of farewell." Well, finally, talking about peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You can only have peace with the Father by having peace with the Son. You can only have peace with others by having peace with the Father. And so he concludes by talking about the importance of peace. It's also the same message that Jesus proclaimed to all that would follow him. He says this in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." This is how we are to live with the Lord in peace with him, but also with others. And as we think about all that we've talked about in 1 Peter this semester, the Lord certainly has taught me a lot. We talked a lot about trials. We talked about a lot about what the Lord has done for us. So let's think about those things. Even as we go about our daily Christian walk, let's think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus that's written about very clearly in the book of 1 Peter and throughout many passages of Scripture, and let us, especially, but all the time, but certainly when we're undergoing trials, persecution, tribulation, stand firm in what the Lord has told you he has done for you. Resist the devil, and continue to flee to Christ, consecrating your lives to Him. David Bragg, can I have you close out this semester in prayer?
Our faithful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us. Thank you for the privilege we have having it to read and study. Lord, help us get this message deep in our hearts, that we may love one another, that we may serve you, that we may obey you. Thank you for so much reading. Thank you for our church family. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless each one of us as we go and with the service this morning. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.